Just whilst you're finding the place, these chapters do touch on some very fundamental things that, that touch us all very deeply. If there's anything said today that you disagree with or want to talk through, or something that might arise of a pastoral nature, I'm only too happy to speak afterwards. Do catch me and we'll make an appointment. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to understand these foundational truths, and understanding them, help us in our fallen world to live more in the light of them and more in the way you created us to live. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. It's not possible to exaggerate the importance of Genesis 1 and 2. These chapters are vital for understanding how the Bible fits together. They show us the world that God made before we wrecked it by our disobedience. They're vital chapters for understanding where we come from, who we are, and why we're here. Because they come before the rebellion of man recorded in chapter 3, they show us how the world is meant to be. Particularly chapter 2 tells us how we are meant to be as males and females, and how we are to relate to God's creation and to each other, whether we're married or single. With that in mind, we're going to concentrate on verses 16 to 18, verse 16 beginning, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him.'" And from these verses, we have the 2 points on the notice sheet here. The first one is God's abundant provision and loving restriction for man. God's loving provision is seen in his command to the man. And please notice, it is a command to the man, not to the man and the woman in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man specifically. And he said, you've got great freedom. You can eat from any tree in the garden. You may eat from anyone apart from the one that is the knowledge of good and evil. We'll come to that in a minute. But that's a glorious provision of God, that generous liberal, you may eat, you may enjoy, is indication of God's goodness and his care for man. It's a care which is shown by his making of man, his giving man life, giving man work, and giving man a beautiful world in which to live, a beautiful garden to work in. We see verse 7, he gives man life. And God is pictured here as a potter in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Like the animals, he is made out of the dust, but unlike the animals, God specifically breathes life into him. All creation is waiting for this moment. We see back in verse 5 that no plants have yet sprung up. Why? Because the creation is waiting for the man to work the ground. It's almost as if God withholds the rain until man is in place to manage and to order the abundant life that is going to be given. Alongside this gift of life, then, is the gift of work. And it's a good gift, surprisingly enough. It's a good gift. It's a gift that's given before things go wrong in chapter 3. And verse 15 confirms this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is something man is made to do. After the fall, work becomes much more grim, but essentially, it is a good gift. It's part of being made in the image of God. God worked for 6 days creating everything, and he made man in his image as a worker. God didn't get paid for the work he did. Payment is not a necessary part of work. Work is doing things that are useful and creative, things that maintain order, develop, improve the world around us. It might be gardening, it might be painting, it might be building, it might be fixing, or in 101 other ways, doing stuff to care for whoever and whatever God has given us responsibility for. The lifestyle of the TV program Shameless may look attractive. Have you seen that program or aware of it? It's basically a TV program about people who are on the benefit culture and have given up on the idea of work. But that is attractive and appealing in one sense, but the Bible is saying it's not what man is made for, and it's not actually good for us. So no matter what kind of work it is, and whether it's paid or unpaid, it's better to work than not. It's one of God's good gifts in creation. And the next indication of God's provision and kindness is the beautiful garden that God made for man to work in. Eden, it's called, and the word means delight. It's rather like, in my imagination, Kew Gardens times 10. And if you've been to Kew Gardens, it's full of all kinds of wonderful trees. And God gives all of these trees in this fantastic park, both to look lovely and to be beautiful and to provide food. God may have just made the trees to give food, but no, he made them beautiful and lovely to look at as well. It's been observed that when man freezes water, he makes ice cubes. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. Now, I don't know what you feel about the snow, which is predicted to come tomorrow, but if you happen to be able to see a snowflake, it is a beautiful part of creation, however much you may dislike the snow. No two snowflakes, I'm told, are the same. It's just an example of the abundance and the beauty of God's creation. I don't know if you like Louis Armstrong, but I think he caught something of what God is like in his song, What a Wonderful World. In it, and in his work as a musician, Louis Armstrong reflects something of the nature of God. He didn't make music to make money. He made music to make people happy. You can hear it in the music. You can see it in his face if you see a recording of him. And in that, he's like God. And he's showing us a picture of what God wants us to be like. And alongside this abundant provision of God is his loving restriction placed on the man that he has made and spoken of in verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you'll surely die. Man has a vital role in God's creation, but he's not at the center of it. At the center of it, we're told at the end of verse 9, are two trees. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trees which remind man that he is dependent on God for life, and that he is to depend on God to know right from wrong, good from bad. The abundance of God's creation shows the sheer goodness of God, and out of his goodness, he gives man this one restriction, with the clearest of warnings at the end of verse 17. There's no legal jargon, there's no fine print. God puts it as clearly as could possibly be. If you eat from this tree, it will kill you. It will separate you from me. You see, God and his word are to be at the center, and man is to rely on what God says to determine what to do and what not to do. Man is a dependent creature, not an independent creator. When man lives in dependence on God and his word, he is at his most free. He is most fruitful. When man takes God's place and becomes the lawmaker, things go badly wrong, as we'll see next week. And sadly, this is what man is inclined to do. We assume we can make our own rules and change them when it suits us. And the result is truth is devalued. It becomes a matter of personal choice or a matter of majority vote. We think we'll be most fruitful and most free by choosing ourselves how to live, by getting as much of the experiences of pleasures of life as we can, by gathering as much money, by gaining as much fame as we can. But the statistics show that pursuing life in that way brings fractured relationships, depression, loneliness, teenage pregnancies, abortions, and a loss of respect for the lives of the elderly and the weak. We're not made to be lawmakers. We're made to follow the Maker's instructions. That's what makes the good life. That's why God's restriction in verse 17 is loving and kind and good. So we've seen God's abundant provision and his loving restriction in the command he gives to the man he has created. And in his goodness, he keeps his best gift to last, as we see in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." God's gift of a beautiful woman to help him live and work in the way God has made him to live and work. Genesis 2 tells us that God formed the man first and placed him in the garden to tend it. Creation up to this point has been totally good. The refrain, "and God said, and God saw that it was very good," runs throughout chapters 1 and 2 until we get to chapter 2, verse 18. At this point, God says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." This helper, as we know, was the woman, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. He was the firstborn. She was to be his helper. Now that may sound strange to our 21st century Western ears. It may sound offensive that the woman was made to be the man's helper. But God himself is described in the Bible as a helper. In that psalm we had earlier, in Psalm 33, verse 20, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help, our shield." It's not demeaning to be a helper. It's to be God-like to be a helper. God brought all the animals to man, and he named them in verse 19, showing him taking responsibility and having authority over the animals, just as he names her his helper in verse 23. But no suitable helper or companion is found amongst the animals for him. So God put the man into a deep sleep. He took the rib from his side and made woman. She is like him, but different, in a complementary kind of way. Matthew Henry comments, "Woman was taken from man's side, not his head, that she should rule over him, nor his foot, that he should trample on her, but from his side, that he may put his arm around her and care for her." Claire Smith, in her book, God's Good Design, writes these words about chapter 1, verse 27. Just flick back to that chapter because it provides an important background to this part of chapter 2 that we're thinking about. In chapter 1, verse 27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're told that male and female are made in the image of God. This is not saying that God is male and female. God is spirit. He does not have gender as we have. Rather, it suggests that one aspect of the image of God in humanity is the unity, compatibility, and complementarity of these two similar but different beings. They're both rightly described as man, but they are either male or female. And the way these two non-identical halves of humanity relate together to make one people is part of being created in the image of God. The Bible teaches us that there is one God, but within the one Godhead, there are three persons in perfect unity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as there is this simultaneous differentiation and unity in the persons of the Godhead, so also, before our sin fractured the harmony, there was male and female in perfect unity as the one humanity. There is more to being made in the image of God. There is our sense of eternity. There's our ability to take responsibility for God's creation, our capacity for relationship, for creativity. But part of being made in the image of God, whatever our age, whatever our marital status, is that we are made for gendered relationships of unity and complementarity. Although this account in Genesis emphasizes the sameness of men and women, in that both are made in the image of God with responsibilities to fill the earth and rule over it, they are at the same time obviously and distinctively different. One is male, one is female, and the differences are essential to who we are, not coincidental. This strikes at the heart of what some of us probably think, and at the justification and normalizing of homosexuality that is so prevalent today. But it's not as if God made persons who just happen to have a male or a female external cladding and with whom we may have sex is an irrelevance, providing that there are consenting persons. No, God made us with sexual polarity as either male or female. We cannot divorce who we are from our gender. And we're not genderless persons. We are male or female persons, made for differing relationships with people of either the same sex, the same gender as ours, or the opposite to ours. Because of this, whether we are married or unmarried, and in every relationship in which we find ourselves, our gender matters. It's a fixed part of our identity. It's not a role that we put on and take off as needed for marriage or procreation. Our gender is inseparable from who we are. Moreover, it's clear that as male and female, man and woman need each other. They're charged with filling the earth and subduing it. Their mission is a joint calling that requires and arises from our sexual differences. And they need each other, we need each other, to do what God created and designed us to do. Not surprisingly, the man is overjoyed at the creation of woman. And he says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. In Genesis 2, we meet not only the first man and the first woman, we meet the first husband and wife. And when we look at their relationship from this angle, we see how out of step our 21st century Western world is with God's view of sex and marriage, which is expressed in verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. God's purpose is that we should leave our parental home, that we should make a lifelong commitment to the person we marry, and that we should begin an exclusive sexual relationship with that person. But every aspect of God's plan for marriage is under attack in the 21st century Western world. That view is now a minority view. Our society tells us it doesn't matter which two genders are brought together in civil partnerships. The lifelong commitment is not seen to be a part of it. Rather, it's an approach of let's shack up together and see if it works out, rather than seeing sex as for an exclusive relationship with the person that we marry. It's seen as a pastime or a recreational hobby, rather than seeing marriage as God's good gift to mankind. It's seen as an unnecessary burden, a restriction on our freedom, hence the reducing numbers of marriages in our society. Well, because of the pressure of our society and our own weakness, some of us will have messed up God's design for marriage and sex. Perhaps we've been sexually active outside marriage. Perhaps we've had a long list of sexual partners. Perhaps we are attracted to people of the same sex. Perhaps we're divorced. Perhaps we're married and want not to be. Or perhaps we've never cut the umbilical cord with our parents. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and the rest of God's word tell us that this is not how God intended us to be. The reality is that none of us is free in regards to our sexuality and the way we express it and its desires. All of our sexuality is in some way distorted by the fall. But thanks be to God that however far we may be from God's original intention, he has given us a very great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever we have done against God's good commands for sex and marriage, the situation is not hopeless. We can be completely forgiven through Jesus' blood. So if there are things we need to repent of, there's no reason to put it off. In fact, there's an urgency to repent, to turn our back on our sin, and to accept his wonderful forgiveness, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, to make a new start doing things God's way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things touch us very deeply. We thank you for your word. And even though it's very much a minority view of life in our culture, we pray to you that however deeply it touches and affects us, we may, by your Holy Spirit, understand what you're saying and understand your loving, good intention for us to have life at its best. Life in its fullness, life with as much freedom and fruitfulness as we can have. And we pray, in trusting you and your loving goodness, we may understand and follow your good intentions more and more fully as your Holy Spirit works amongst us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.